Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We are skipping verses 7 through 11 today so that I can get to this particular passage of Scripture for this weekend. We will come back to verses 7 through 11 next week. But I wanted to use this particular part of chapter 4 for today as we consider the topic, how do Christians show a nation the power of the grace of God? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the nation in which you have given us the privilege to live. But we must confess, O Lord, that we see great spiritual deterioration in our country. Help us to see today some very practical things that we must do as your people in this local place to demonstrate the power of the grace of God in a person's life, that we might bear this testimony to others around us. And we pray that Christians all over this land and all over this world will do the same. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and help us to understand these things this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a serious political divide in our country. Our current president and his followers see things very differently from his counterparts. So here's a question. Is it possible for President Trump to convince his opponents to see things his way? Well, might be very difficult, you think? There is also a serious spiritual divide in our country. And clearly, we who are born-again, Bible-believing Christians see things very differently from our counterparts. So I ask the same question. Is it possible for us to convince our counterparts to believe as we believe, to see Christ for who he is, and to trust him as we do? How can we conduct ourselves as citizens of this nation to demonstrate the power of God's grace in our lives, to show the difference God's grace has made in us and can make in them if they would believe? We're going to look at this particular passage of Scripture to make this point and see, I believe, some very practical things that we must do to demonstrate the power of God's grace in our lives. Now, he begins in verse 12 by saying, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." A fiery trial pictures a burning of metals to refine them, to get rid of the impurities and leave only the good left over. It's a picture that is used more than once in Scripture to describe the kind of trials we go through as believers that test our character, to refine us, to remove the impurities from our lives, and to make us better equipped to serve the Lord. Sometimes that those fiery trials consist of persecution and criticism and ridicule and rebuke from those who do not believe. It says in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, They think it strange. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. In contrast to that, we are not to think it strange when we are tried as if by fire, as though some strange thing happened to us. We used to be unsaved. I was born again as a child. Those of you that were born again as adults would know more about living as an unsaved person before you were saved, and then the change that came into your life as a saved person. And if you had unsaved friends as an unsaved adult, whatever you did with them, you no longer do. They think it's very strange that you don't do the worldly things you used to do. We should not think it strange that people look at us and say, "You're strange, you're different. Things that you're doing are kind of wacky." We should not be surprised by that. Because it's connected to, this fiery trial is connected to our partaking of the sufferings of Christ. Notice in verse 13 it says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." The word partaker means that you take a part in, you have a part in. It's the same word that means fellowship, to have a part in, to share a part in. Thus we are sharing a part in Christ's sufferings. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21, where it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps in suffering." Chapter 4 and verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Now that goes along with Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We take part in Christ's sufferings, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. When we do well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." We talked about this some weeks ago. Doing well is to do good for another person's benefit. Doing well is a totally unselfish and not self-centered activity in which everything you do is focused on benefiting others. When you do well, you put the emphasis on others rather than on yourself, in exactly the same way that Christ did in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There in Philippians chapter 2, he was actually important, for it says he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he assumed a posture of unimportance, where it says he made himself of no reputation. Can you imagine? God himself, equal with God. Yet he comes to the earth as if he has no reputation at all, to make the ultimate sacrifice of himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was the mind that was in Christ, a willingness to make whatever sacrifice was necessary, the ultimate sacrifice, to help those who could not help themselves, to deliver them from their lost estate. And so we are to have this mind. same mind that Christ had. 1 Peter 4:1, inasmuch as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with this same mind. Christ did well and suffered doing well. We might do well and suffer for it. But that is following Christ's example. When we suffer, and suffer for the right reasons, we declare that we are holy as God is holy, that our faith is rooted in Christ, that our lives accurately reflect God to the world, and what we have not done for ourselves, but to help others, especially those who cannot help themselves. And so, because Christ has suffered for us, and we take that mind upon ourselves, and we follow in his footsteps, we must not think it is strange that we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. We must expect to partake in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Jesus said over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. He said again in John 15 and verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We should not be surprised that those who are against God will be against us. And then understand this. Our objective is not to appeal to the world or to be appealing to the world. Our objective is to convince the world of the truth. Not giving up throughout the fiery trial of our faith will go much further to convince them of the truth than it would be if we compromised our faith in order to appeal to the world or to be appealing to the world. In a war, you should not be surprised if the enemy shoots at you. Right? I mean, you're on the battlefield. There's the enemy army. Here you are. What are you going to do? Well, let's go over and shake their hands and give them some ice cream and maybe they'll like us. There are an awful lot of people in this world today who think if we simply try to be nice to our enemies, they'll like us and everything will be fine. And then our enemies shoot at us and they say, whoa, what happened? Shouldn't be surprised if the enemy shoots at you. We should not be surprised if we are persecuted. The ungodly, unsaved, unholy world sees things very different than we do. And so we have a responsibility to not be surprised by the fiery trial, to understand that we are partaking in Christ's sufferings, that is part of what we must endure, but if we are faithful through it, there will be some wonderful benefits in the end. Remember what Romans 8, verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But once again, we have an objective. The objective is to convince the people who would shoot at us that they could be part of us because the change that Christ has made in our lives, he can make in their lives. Now, how are we going to convince them if we live our lives exactly as they live their lives? And so he says in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." It's an interesting list. I think the effect of it is he starts with the most bizarre, murderer, and goes to the least bizarre, still bad, but busybody. You know, busybody, I would say, is being a busybody is not quite as bizarre as murdering somebody. So you go from intense to less intense, but they're all bad. So here's a list. Remember, God loves lists. So I thought we'd look at this list a little bit. What is he talking about? Why does he bring this up? Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, why would a Christian murder anybody, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody? What are the implications of these things? And if we live in contrast to these things, what impact can we have upon others? Where murder is a pretty bad thing, God used that as the very first item in human government. When Noah came off the ark and God established human government, he did it in this way. He said, if any man takes the life of a person, his life will be taken. If any man sheds the blood of a person, his blood will be shed. Capital punishment was the first aspect of human government that was instituted. But murder comes from something. And while none of us as Christians might actually physically murder someone, we could easily be guilty of the thing which motivates, ultimately, people to want to destroy others. Would you go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Murder comes from anger. And anger feeds one of the basic evils of human nature, and that is hate. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." So you don't actually have to physically kill someone to technically be a murderer. All you have to do is hate someone, because hate is the desire to destroy a person, and there are other ways besides physically killing people to destroy them. And so when he says that none of you suffer as a murderer, we could make the application in this regard. Christians should never be guilty of a hate crime of any form whatsoever. Christ suffered for sinners. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. We are Christ's ambassadors, and thus we should love the most unlovable people in this world exactly the way Christ loved us. That does not mean that we make wicked people to be our friends. It means that we will make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to help people come to Christ. This is the motivation of missionaries. This is where the missionary heart comes from. Why do people leave their home, leave their country, go to foreign countries, go to some of the most primitive, some of the most dirty, some of the most disgusting places in earth, some of the most dangerous places in the world, when they could have stayed at home and been comfortable in the way life had been for them? It's because they are willing to follow in the footsteps of Christ and make whatever sacrifice is necessary in their lives to reach people with the gospel of Christ. That's what ought to be true of us. Instead of hating people, we ought to love them as Christ loved them, which means making necessary sacrifices to win them. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a thief." Stealing things can be a problem among Christians. Sticky fingers, picking up things that don't belong to you. It may not be shoplifting in a store. You may just be visiting in somebody's home and pick something up and put it in your pocket and carry it away with you, or steal from your employer, or things of that nature, or take home towels from the motel room. That's the big proverbial example of stealing, right? Look at my set of towels. This one's from the Motel 6, and this one's from Super 8, and this one's from, you know, people steal towels from motels. It's amazing. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. In a context in which he is describing how to put off the old man and put on the new man, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." As Christians, to have the right kind of testimony in our community, we need to be those who have an excellent work ethic. So that not only do we supply for our own family's needs, but we are benevolent as well. Then he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, "Don't suffer as an evil doer." I want you to see Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4, "Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these." Now, this is kind of an interesting verse because it says the person is either doing something good or he declares he's going to do something good or he's going to do something bad, but something is hid from him. So I studied on this a little bit. This is kind of curious. What is hid from him? It's telling us that he doesn't realize that the evil thing he says he's going to do is evil, and the good thing that he says he's going to do is impossible. For example, y'all know what Wi-Fi is, right? Wi-Fi, that's where your computer hooks wirelessly to the internet. And you know, the Wi-Fi box that you have in your home puts out a signal. And sometimes that signal is strong enough that it can go to the neighbor's house. So somebody can say, well, I can't afford Wi-Fi, so I'll just hook in through my neighbor's signal because I can see that in my house. That's not right. He's paying for it. You're stealing from him. You might not realize that it's wrong to do that. And so you say, well, that's what I'm going to do, and not realize that it's wrong. And then when it's pointed out to you that it's wrong, you realize, oh, I did something wrong. Or you might be somewhat of a braggart and say, I'm going to be the next person to go to the moon or the next person to go to Mars, and not realizing that it's not possible for you to do that. In other words, we need to be people who are very careful about the things that we declare we're going to do to make sure that they're reasonable and ethical. And then he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, don't suffer as a busybody. Busybodies used a couple of other places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all but are busybodies. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. A busybody. Someone who pries into other people's business where you have no business being. A Christian should not have a reputation of being too nosy. That is, showing too much curiosity about things that are not our business to know. Let me ask you, would you go up to just anybody's house and peek through the keyhole and see what's going on inside the house? Would you do that? Well, that would be kind of rude, wouldn't it? And unacceptable. In the same way, we need to be careful about being too curious and prying too much in people's personal business. So each of these things, while it seems like he's just referring to those activities of people who are unsaved and ungodly, he's telling us as believers, we need to be careful about the conduct of our lives, that we're not hateful, that we don't have sticky fingers, that we're not bragging or boasting about doing things that are either unreasonable or unethical, that we're not too nosy and prying into other people's business. We need to have a testimony that is above reproach. Don't suffer for things that are unethical and unacceptable, even in general human society. If you're going to suffer, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Now we need to make sure that what we're being reproached for is for the right reasons. And it's possible that we can put ourselves in situations where we seize upon the situation to boast that we've been reproached for Christ, but we better make sure that's exactly why we've been reproached. I knew a fella many, many years ago in another place in the country was arrested for preaching on the street. But what it was, there was a Jewish man that had a jewelry store, and he was standing right outside the window of the jewelry store and preaching at the top of his lungs, practically yelling. And this little Jewish man had his desk, counter, his you know, right inside that window, and he was trying to talk on the telephone to a customer, and he couldn't hear what the customer was saying on the telephone because this guy's right outside the window yelling at the top of his lungs. So he called the police, and he was arrested for disturbing the peace. Well, then he boasted he was reproached for the name of Christ. Was he? We need to make sure that our conduct is ethical and reasonable in human society, but there will be times when we will be reproached for the name of Christ. When we are actually witnessing in an appropriate manner and declaring the truth, and people will not be happy about it. So he says in verse 16, chapter 4 and verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, what does that mean? That means we suffer because we are identified with the person of Jesus Christ. When people look at us and they simply identify us as some one of those people that follows Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony? If that's what people saw in us? Now, we're just following Jesus Christ. They don't like it, but that's our testimony. And verse 19, suffer according to the will of God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God suffer for the name of Christ, suffer for being a person who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, suffer for the will of God. Do, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reasons. Don't be unreasonable and unethical and unacceptable in your general behavior in human society. Make sure that when you suffer, you're suffering for the right reasons. And then he gives us some responses that we should have to this fiery trial and the persecution and the ridicule that may come our way. He says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. We should be glad, not intimidated, not depressed, not sad, happy that we have actually had a testimony for Christ that got people's attention. You know, sometimes when people reproach us, it's because they're under conviction. And maybe when we have that kind of attention of a person, it'll give us even more opportunity to demonstrate the truth of Christ in our lives. He says in verse 16, let him not be ashamed. If any man suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. There's no shame in it. But in verse 16, glorify God on this behalf. And then in verse 19, just simply commit the keeping of your soul to God. He'll take care of everything. If we as Christians can't get life right, how will we ever convince unbelievers that Christ is what makes the difference in a person's life? If we are guilty of hating people and having that kind of demeanor about us, that we're angry and hateful, if we're in the habit of doing things that are simply not reasonable or acceptable in human society, we're always prying into other people's business and gossiping and doing things like that, and that's the kind of testimony that we have as a Christian, we won't be very convincing that Christ can actually change a person's life. We can show the ungodly and the sinners in this world that Christ really makes a difference by patiently enduring the fiery trials of our lives. When people criticize us because we're a Christian, when they make fun of us because we believe in Jesus, when they ridicule us because we have faith in God and trust in Him, when they say, oh, you're just weak and need a crutch, when we stand firm and patiently, gracefully respond with a sacrificial attitude to them, with love, we demonstrate the power of the grace of God in our lives. We don't run away. We don't hide. We're not embarrassed. We're glad in every fiery trial for the opportunity to demonstrate the power of the grace of God in our lives. And when people see the strength that is built within us because of God in our lives, perhaps they'll want the same for themselves. This is what Christ does. He makes us strong and gives us a testimony of a changed life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of this passage of Scripture. Help us to live those lives that reflect the change Christ has made in us. And help us now as we reflect upon what Christ did for us, that we may rejoice in all that he has done. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.